So Matthew chapter 5 and starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thanks, Emily. Do keep a Bible open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word. Well, we began with those words from earlier in the chapter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Oh, Father, the truth is so often we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Even in this past week, we've wanted all kinds of other things. And yet this evening we're here and we put ourselves in the sound of your voice and we ask that you would speak to us. Awaken real, true hunger and thirst that can only be satisfied in Christ within us. Fix our attention on the one who shielded sinners with his blood. Father, we would see the Lord Jesus and we want to hear his voice and we pray that by your Spirit you would be at work in us even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to take our time looking at these verses and thinking about what it means to live for Jesus in this world. Here's my title for us, No Such Thing as a Private Faith. Our society has been described as being weird. I wonder if you've noticed that. Weird meaning it's Western, it's educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. You could describe it in lots of other ways, but those are five things. And in many ways, it is weird, isn't it, how our world works out, the kind of stuff that we take as normal. We live in ways that would seem really strange in many other times and many other places. We buy things that we don't make, and they often come from the other side of the world. We might spend more of our time interacting with strangers than we do with the people we're actually related to. We look to build our own sense of identity from ourselves, instead of just inheriting it from our family or our community. We spend much of our time on screens rather than face-to-face with people. And there's something else I think that's weird in our world is that we often think faith should be something that's kept private. It can feel really normal to us. And that what you believe about God should stay in your own private space. It shouldn't be for everyday life. And yet that's not how we treat belief in general. People today are often happy to talk about the things they believe in, whether it's crystals or witchcraft or manifesting or being spiritual in some way, shape or form. You can hear about it as you're sat on the tram. You can see it online. And yet, when it comes to thinking about Christianity, the instinct is often, no, that you keep to yourself, please. Keep that to yourself. So why is that? And it's not whether faith is a personal thing. It is that question of, is it to be private? And yet no one can do it, can they? No one can keep their beliefs properly hidden because they show in the things that we say or the way that we spend our money or how we treat the people in our lives or the stuff that we're pursuing. Our beliefs get seen in all the ways that we do all the things that we do. And so we live in that kind of world and then we find ourselves listening here to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And the tensions of our age sit there for us as Jesus speaks to us. And Jesus isn't here just to give us some ideas to think about. He's speaking to people in the first century where he has placed them in his world. And he tells them who they are. And it's not going to be something that can be kept private, even if we want to try and do that sometimes. Two things really for us to look at. We'll look at the two sections that you can see on the page there. Firstly, from verses 13 to 16, it's titled Salt and Light, but here we're going to see how Jesus tells us who we are. Jesus tells us who we are. Listen in as Jesus speaks in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Notice a couple of things about that. He doesn't say you are to try and become this. He says you are. In the Christian faith, that identity comes first. Who you are. Because he says that's who you are. And the other thing it's worth noting here is that the "you" here is plural. Jesus is speaking to a group of his disciples. This is not just about individuals. It's about his gathered people, his disciples, his followers. And together they are salt. And together they are light. And what do each of those two things mean? Let's start with salt of the earth and think about what that means. You are the salt of the earth, as verse 13 says. Salt's an ordinary kind of thing, isn't it? And yet it's really important. In a world before fridges, it's the difference between life and decay. But in the pages of the Bible, it means more than that. Salt speaks about belonging. In the book of Leviticus, near the beginning of the Bible, it speaks of the salt of the covenant, of salt that marked something as belonging to God. So in a world that feels like it is slipping into decay, to be salt says God has not given up on this world. He's placed his people in it to hold back decay and to bring his goodness. Well, otherwise things would rot. There are people here who belong to him. You're the salt of the earth. And it's worth flicking your eye back across to verse 5 of this chapter, because this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about the earth. Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's a future promise for his people. You're going to inherit the earth. The earth will be yours, says Jesus. And in the here and now, you are the salt of the earth. So his people today are... the church are like the show home for the new estate that's being built, or a flag planted on the moon to say, no, this is who this belongs to. It's a foretaste of what's coming. Jesus says to those who are his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And the Bible speaks of God's glory as something outshining. Psalm 50 says that God shines forth from his people. Psalm 34 says, those who look to him, to God, are radiant. And God had always meant for his people to shine in the world. Isaiah spoke of them being a light to the nations, for Israel as a nation to be a light to the nations around them. And there were moments when that really happened. We find in the Old Testament the story of the Queen of Sheba, who's drawn to come to King Solomon, to God and to his people. And for a moment at least, this light shining from them was visible. It's true to say that a lot of the time that light was pretty dim. It was somewhat hidden and distorted. And Jesus looks back to all that's been and says to his disciples, now you are that light. Not that you're replacing anything that came before, but all of that is being filled up in Jesus, who's the true light. And now his people get to reflect him. For God's glory to shine from Jesus through his people. For those who look to Jesus to be radiant in this world. And Jesus gives us a sense of what that light looks like. And you can see that in verse 14, like a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. As I read those words, I remember traveling home as a child on the A45 through Northamptonshire. It's a very unremarkable road. But as we drive down that road through dark sections of it, then we'd see our village up on the hillside, lit up at night, visible. And we'd know we're nearly home. And Jesus is saying, it's like that. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. There's a visibility to it. And then he gives us another image in the next verse, in verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, they put it on its stand. So it gives light to everyone in the house. There are things that are meant to be hidden. If there are valuables in your car, you should hide them away. If you've got passwords, you should keep them hidden. If you've got Christmas presents, you hide them until the day comes. But light is not meant to be hidden. And what's meant to happen with light? Light is meant to be seen. And light is meant to be the thing that helps you to see everything else as well. And so Jesus says, verse 16, Let your light shine before others. What God has done in his people is meant to be seen. And not so that people would just look at us and admire us. No, that's not the focus here. No, he says this, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's where the attention goes. And that last few words is so, so important. To glorify your Father in heaven. As Jesus speaks to his disciples here. Do you see how he has brought his disciples into his own relationship with the Father? That Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is perfectly loved and perfectly known. And now by grace, we get brought into that family too. Not just forgiven outsiders, but adopted children. So that Jesus' Father is now our Father. And we're taken from the front door of the house right into the heart of the home with him. We're not guests who might at some point be asked to leave, but sons and daughters who belong in God's family and in his home. And it's the outworking of what Jesus said, as we saw last week in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's all family language with Jesus. That the Father of Jesus becomes the Father of the disciples of Jesus. We get brought into the Son's relationship with his Father through the Spirit who makes us sons and daughters. So when the world sees the church shining out, what they're meant to glimpse is this, a family of grace. People who are loved by the Father, who are saved by the Son, who are made alive by the Holy Spirit. So that anyone who then turns to Jesus, who comes to him, can join with the disciples of Jesus, become a disciple of Jesus, and glorify the Father too. Yeah, in all of this, Jesus is honest about what that's going to be like. Because it being visible might just sound amazing at that point. Maybe you're like, yeah, let's get to that. But remember what we saw at the end of last week in verses 11 and 12. Jesus said that some people will insult and oppose his followers because of him. So for all we've just said, that sounds like a reason to keep your faith private, doesn't it? You don't want that. But that would be the wrong step. We know as we read through the life of Jesus that the world crucified him. So of course, not everyone will welcome him or his people. And yet Jesus says, no, we are still to be salt and light. That drives us to prayer, to ask that people would see, that people would turn, that people would give glory to our Father. So know that God knows what he's doing. There will be pressure. There will be some resistance. There will be spiritual opposition. As much as we can pray that others would come to glorify God, we can glorify him too by continuing to turn to him and depend on him and ask for courage and wisdom and love for the people around us, to ask that he would be at work in us and through us. And he is, even when it feels hard to see. So how do you do this? How do you live this out? We've already said a bit about the kind of world we find ourselves living in. The age we live in says, no, you need to guard your own time, keep yourself comfortable, get on with building your own life. That's the Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic way to live the life. And yet Jesus is making a different kind of people here. Those who've turned to him are told that's not how life works anymore. And while verse 16 does end this way in saying that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, we shouldn't think that means a silent witness. Part of living for Jesus is speaking very naturally about him. Because the risen Jesus is the key person in our lives. So it's entirely normal to speak about him, about what he's doing in our lives, whether we're online or offline, at work or with neighbors, across a dinner table. Mark Sayers describes the church as having a non-anxious presence in the world. I think that's helpful. Not that he's saying that none of us is ever anxious, of course not, but that the church has a sense of security. We know who we are. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Jesus has told us who we are. And so people can look at the church and say, look, there's something about you lot. But people are very, very, very unlikely to guess what that is. And so we need to speak, to talk about the hope we have and the difference it makes that we've met Jesus, and to pray for those kind of opportunities. I don't think that means we have to somehow have prepared a kind of speech that we're ready to make, or to shoehorn Jesus into every conversation topic, but to be ready to speak of Jesus as naturally as we would about anything that matters in life, as anyone who's important in our lives. Temptation can be, oh, we need to think, we need to speak of Jesus like he's real. But that's not quite right, is it? No, we speak about him because he's real. Because he is alive, as we've just sung, and about how precious he is to us, how reliant we are on him, how we choose to live in a different way because of him, and how he helps us. How he helps us in the really hard stuff of life. How he's helped you in those kind of things. And I know, just as much as you will know, that there are people who can get through life and face all kinds of horrific things and not know Jesus, and they seem to be okay with that. And I'm not trying to doubt that at all. But I don't know how you do that. I don't know how to get through the really tough stuff without him. I don't know how you look death in the face without him. I'm not even really sure how you deal with the really good gifts of life when you've got nobody to thank for them. And we can talk about that. Share our real experience of him day to day. And look, what's Jesus saying? We belong to him. And he would have us represent him in his world. And I think we can know from that that God is more committed to being known than we are to making him known. That his Holy Spirit goes ahead of us to be at work in this world. And perhaps we might find ourselves asking the question, but why? Like, why would God use people like us to make himself known in this world? Like, why bother? That's a fair question, isn't it? I wonder if it might be something like this, that he would say to the world around us, if I can save this lot, then I can save you. If my grace is enough for these people who already follow me, then it's enough for you as well. And we need that, don't we? And we need to be reminded of that. It's not because of us. No, it's that he calls us salt and he makes us light. Maybe you tried. You've walked down that path and you know the experience. You failed. Because we will, won't we? We'll fail to be salt and light. We'll stay quiet when we could speak. And we'll hold back when we could be welcoming to other people. We'll blend in with everybody else when we could shine distinctively. And when that happens, that shouldn't lead us to despair. It should lead us to honest sorrow, because we've not been who Jesus says we are. And we've mistrusted the one who is so good to us. And I'm encouraged that Jesus knows that will happen. He speaks of salt losing its saltiness. He describes the possibility of trying to hide a lamp. And the answer isn't, well, try harder this week then. No, it's this. You are. Jesus says you are. It's mercy from beginning to end. And when we fail, whether we quite know how or why, we can come back to Jesus. Can ask for help from God and from his people and say, look, I'm not being who Jesus says I am. I'm not living like that. Other people look at me and they say, you don't look anything like Jesus. And because all of this is by the amazing grace that we sang of earlier, then here, Beeston Free Church, when someone admits failure, may they be met with mercy. And may we help one another to begin again and again and again, to come back to who Jesus says we are. And then that leads us on to the remaining verses we've got here, from verse 17 to 20. Jesus tells us who we are, and Jesus is our righteousness. I think there's a question we might ask at this point. Like, if we are already salt and light, if Jesus says that, if our identity comes first, if everything is mercy and grace, well, does it really matter if we take his word seriously? Does it really matter if we do what he says? I think Jesus answers that here. And he begins by correcting a potential misunderstanding we might have in verse 17. He says this, "Do you not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets?" Don't misunderstand. The coming of God's grace in Jesus is not the end of all the words that God has said before. He underlines that. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It's not that Jesus has come to dismantle all the Old Testament, to rip out all those books from your Bible. No, no, that's not what's going on at all. He's bringing it to completion, to fulfill them. That everything that came before was pointing forward to his coming. And that was the rehearsals before the performance, and now he's here and the performance has begun. And he says nothing will be lost, verse 18, not the smallest letter will disappear. God keeps every promise he's made. Nothing's wasted, nothing's forgotten. Everything is filled up in Jesus. And yes, things look a little bit different at times. So in the Old Testament, there were outward signs that you were one of his disciples. There was circumcision and food laws and clothing that marked out God's people as different from everybody else. And things change as Jesus comes, but he's not getting rid of what he said before. He's deepening it. It's not less, it's more. So what's outside is now written on the human heart. The heart is circumcised and marked as belonging to God. It isn't so much about what fills our stomachs, but about the Holy Spirit filling our hearts. And when it comes to being clothed, it's not so much about whether it's these or those fibers, but whether we're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. Jesus takes obedience and brings it right into the inner life of his people. And there'll be much more of that to say in the remainder of this chapter, as we're going to see over the next two Sunday evenings, but we'll leave that to future weeks. Jesus says this, verse 19, "Therefore, following on from all he said, if anyone sets aside these commands, his words, and you're the least among his people." Not that there's a ranking of God's people here, but to say this is important, isn't it? If you belong to Jesus, listen to him. And don't just hear him, but actually trust him and do what he says. Let his words shape your life. Which means as disciples of Jesus, we don't pick and choose. We don't say, well, I'm going to follow this part of what Jesus says, but not this part. No, if Jesus is Lord, he is. Then what he says matters in every part of life. And yet the temptation is this, is to stop listening to him. And there's two dangers that come with that. That we can ignore his words, we can go off and live our own way without him, which is to disregard him and is awful for us. Or we can somehow sort of stick around and we ignore what he says and we try and earn our place with him, and that is to disregard him and is awful for us as well. And whichever way we might tend to go, and sometimes we just go both ways, he speaks to us, and he speaks to us about his way, about a righteousness that we cannot attain. Have a look at the last verse of our reading. Jesus says, For I tell you. Wonderful, Jesus is speaking to us. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's something shocking in the context that Jesus says these words. The Pharisees were the most careful and disciplined and religious people of their day. If anybody could reach up to God by the things they do, I mean, surely it would be them. But Jesus said something very unsettling. You need more than that. That is not going to cut it. He's not saying you've got to try harder, though. He's not saying you've got to be even more serious than them. No, Jesus is out to do what he does throughout his ministry, to show us that no level of our effort can get us to God. Not being more religious, not being more disciplined, not even being more sincerely committed. John Calvin writes on this verse and says, it's like this, Christ shuts every door by which we try to make ourselves right with God. Christ shuts every door by which we try to make ourselves right with God. In other words, every way in which we might try to climb our way up to God on its own is closed. We can't earn our place. But neither can we exclude ourselves by our failure and our rebellion. Looking to what we have done, good or bad, fails both ways. Now we've got to look elsewhere. We've got to look to Christ as our righteousness. The elsewhere we need is Jesus. The one who lives the life we couldn't live. the one who came and died in our place, who offers us the greatest exchange, where all of our sin, and it is so much, goes to him, and all his righteousness, all his trusting of his Father's words is given to us. So that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. The death of righteous Jesus for sinners changes everything. It means we're free. Free to do the right thing without fear that we're missing out on things that the world would offer us. Free to fail and then turn back to him. Free even to be open about our faith in him, whatever the consequences might be, because we are already securely accepted by him. You are who he says you are. And why would we hide that? This is the most genuinely good news for a weary and striving world, isn't it? That there is a way to find life that does not depend on your own efforts, that you can't throw away by your failures. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, this means you can go into your week tomorrow morning and you don't have to prove yourself. You can go because you belong to Jesus. And from that secure belonging, well, that's going to shape your life, isn't it? It's going to flow from that. You can be gentle with other people because you know yourself to be forgiven. You can be bold because you know you belong to Jesus. You can be joyful because you are secure in him. You can be loving because God has already first loved you. And that means we can speak naturally of Jesus. Don't have to force things, don't have to hide. He's our life. And as those who together, remember it's not just individuals, this is us, as we together belong to Jesus, we don't close ourselves off from the world around us. Jesus sends us out, calls us salt of the earth, light of the world. Tells us who we are if we belong to him. That we're salt and we're light and we're meant to be seen in the world that God has placed us in. Whether that's in the context of your home or your neighborhoods, whether it's in your workplace, wherever it is in this weird world that we live in. And being able to do that does not depend on us. It depends on him. Because Jesus is the one who fulfills and obeys everything that God requires. And all God's words point to him. And through his death on the cross, Jesus offers us his righteousness. So here is the Lord Jesus for you. And clothed in him, you can stand before God accepted. In the Son, the Father becomes your Father. And you are sent to represent him in his world. With his words, the good words of our Father in heaven, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, all of them pointing towards Jesus. Pointing to Jesus, who is our exceeding righteousness, who is our very life. So this evening, look to him. Look to what he has done that we would not and could not and have not done. Know that he is enough. He's enough when you're fearful of speaking about him. He's enough when some point in the next week before we gather again here, you fail. There is grace enough in Jesus for you and for me and for all of us if we'll turn to him. If you don't know him, turn to him even this evening. Look to him. Don't put it off to another day. You can know this Jesus even now. One who you don't have to hide. One who isn't leaving you to despair, but would just generously give you himself to receive so that you could trust him. And so now we can go. We can go to the people that he's placed us around. Go because of him, go through him as a missionary wherever you are in his world. It's not just the people we send to other countries. Each and every one of us as disciples of Jesus can be missionaries where we are. Not on our own. Not our own because he's with us. Not on our own because this is us. Not just you individually, it's church. You're sent along with all the people who are sat around you. Loved by the Father. Saved by the Son. Filled with the Spirit. You are soul and you are light. We are. Wherever he's placed you. And why is that? So that other people might see and give glory to our Father in heaven because of the good news of the crucified and risen Jesus, who is our righteousness. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. Thank you that you prepared the way, that with all the words that you spoke before he came into the world, you set things up and prepared things so that we would know who he was, so that the things that he did would make sense. And you fill them all up in him. And then in your lavish love, in your abounding grace, you have brought us into your family. That we who are poor in spirit, who lack in ourselves, could be called children of God. People who will one day inherit the earth with Jesus, not because we deserve it, but because of your amazing grace to us. And Father, the truth is we fail to make you known. We're fearful of what will happen if we go and live known as Christians. And so we lean on you. We need the power of your Spirit at work in us. We need you to be at work in our hearts so that we might really believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that it does not depend upon us. Refresh us with this good news. Remind us of it. Fill us with joy because of what you've done. And fix our eyes on your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.